In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. So in the beginning, the earth was chaotic, and it didn't have any form, and it was very, very dark. And God spoke the words, "Let there be light." And I don't know what that was like, but I've been trying to think about what that might have been like. I've asked questions like, what color was the water? What kind of reflection did it have? Were there, I don't know, there was something, and then there was light to illuminate it. And immediately there was all of this color and this contrast. And I want you to think about that this morning. Contrast. Light brings contrast. I don't know how it worked. God didn't create the sun, moon, and stars until day four. Light was the first thing. But we can thank God for the light. Amen?
Amen.
It was the first creation and the necessary creation on which everything else was built. No life exists without light. And the light that he made is still shining. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And these, of course, are the opening words to the Gospel of John. John stands apart from the other Gospels in a lot of ways, but one of the ways is Matthew and Luke begin with Jesus' birth, and they go through the details surrounding it. Mark begins with Jesus' baptism and his ministry. John doesn't just go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he doesn't go to Jesus' birth. He goes to the beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that word means the expression of thought. In the beginning was the expression of God's thought. Before any creation, Jesus was, and he was the expression of God's thought. And then he calls Jesus the light. Just like Genesis. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and it shines in the darkness. Light equals life. Amen?
Amen.
What was that like? Just like we can't imagine what it was like really to be there when God spoke the words, "Let there be light." It's difficult, I think, to imagine what it was like when Jesus stepped into the dark world and began to light things up. And Pastor had been preaching. You know, he walked in and he turned on, he flipped on the lights, right? It's not dark anymore. The light of Jesus still shines. And a massive collision, took place when he came. There was illumination, and his light impacted everything. He had a profound and a permanent effect on this world. And so while we weren't eyewitnesses, we have eyewitnesses, right?
Yes.
We have this book, thank the Lord, okay? And we've already looked at the opening verses to John, but the rest of the book gives us pictures. It describes what the impact was like by telling us some of what Jesus did. And there are really seven signs that John enumerates, miracles that Jesus did. And he details seven specific signs. Jesus turned water into
wine.
Very good. He healed an official's son. He told a man who'd been lame for 38 years to take up his bed and... Right. He fed the 5,000, right? He fed the 5,000. He walked on?
Water.
He raised?
Lazarus.
Yeah, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. Seven signs. Now, we know that he did way more than that, okay? One of my favorite verses in the book of John, and probably yours too, it comes towards the end of the book. It's John 21, verse 25. It says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." I mean, what an awesome thought that is. He didn't just do these seven. He didn't do all that we have in the Gospels. He did more than we could even think or imagine. There is no way to measure it, John says. And John was there. John would know. So with that in mind, Jesus being the light, let's turn to John chapter 9, if you would, and let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bring your light in these moments. I pray that you'd help me to disappear and that your light would illuminate and shine in the dark.
Yes.
And show us what is. Father, we thank you for it, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John calls these seven things signs, and John is the only one that uses that word. The other gospel writers talk about the miracles of Jesus. John alone uses the word sign instead of miracle. And that's significant, I think, because sign carries two meanings. The first meaning is like a mark of authenticity. You sign your name to a document today. You sign it. That makes it authentic, okay? And that's the same word that's used by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Okay, he says the handwriting in that letter is a sign of the sincerity or the genuineness of the letter. Okay, the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles. Okay, so a sign means something that authenticates something. Okay, and there's a very real sense in which these miracles and this miracle that we're going to see authenticate who Jesus was, who he claimed to be. Why the miracles? Why the signs? They were God's signature, Jesus' signature on his work, on his actions, and on his words. Okay. The other meaning is it okay to not like Strong's definition? I'll give you the Strong's definition and I'll give you my rewording. Okay. It's a clear, visible deed that contains an explanation of something hidden. A clear, visible deed that it contains an explanation of something hidden. Now, I don't like it because it's a little dangerous. What's to stop us then from going to every single miracle that Jesus ever did and say, all right, what's the real meaning? You know, let's dig into that and find out. Jesus walked on water. What does that mean? It means Jesus walked on water. So we need to be careful that we don't go digging around for meaning where there isn't, okay? But some of these meanings, some of these miracles in John, and I think two specifically, the one we're going to look at, but the other is the feeding of the 5,000. I think there's this idea that first is a signature. Jesus is authenticated in who he is by the miracle. But also with the feeding of 5,000, if you'll notice, and that's in John chapter 6, a lot of the end of John chapter 6 is devoted to Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. So he takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to a multitude of people. And then he goes on to explain and say some things about himself being the very bread of life. Okay, so I think that that's a pretty good indication that that sign has more meaning than just Jesus fed a lot of people. Okay, and the same with this sign, and we're going to see that. Okay, I'm going to skip some stuff. Where's Tom at? I'm going to skip some pages here in the interest of time. But I want to look at John chapter 9, and I first, just real quickly, I want to look at the miracle itself, okay? So it's a visible deed with a spiritual explanation, okay? But let's just look at the visible deed real quick, okay? Starts in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So verse 1 begins with, as he passed by, which indicates there's action. We've stumbled into a scene that's already going on. If we back up a little bit, we get a clearer picture of that. The first thing that I think that the miracle shows us is that Jesus was in complete and utter control of himself and his situation. And if we back up to John 8, we see where he was coming from. Okay, Jesus starts out, John chapter 8, he's in the temple. And the Pharisees gather there, and if you don't know who the Pharisees were, they were the who's who of the religious people of the day. They knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, from memory. They were the authority on religion in the day. Okay, so Jesus was in the temple, and the religious authorities were there. Okay, and they bring him a woman, and they say, hey, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery. And this law that we've memorized, Moses says that we are to stone such a woman. What do you say? Okay, they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. Okay, and so a long discussion goes on about that, between Jesus and the Pharisees after that point. But I want you to think of the Pharisees, and I was trying to, you have to take the theology and the belief system and everything out of it for just a second. It was very apparent, I think, in Israel who the Pharisees were, okay, by the way they dressed, by the way they spoke, and these kinds of things. So I kind of pictured it like if you look at pictures of Vatican City, there are these cardinals and these bishops, and they walk around, and they don't look like us, okay? They don't look like normal folk. You could tell they've got it going on. Whatever they are doing, they are in charge of, you know what I mean? And that's the idea here, okay? So Jesus gets into a verbal argument with these Pharisees, and I won't go through all the details, but he says some very pointed things to them. They dismiss the woman, by the way. You remember he says, he was without the sin, cast the first stone at her, and then they disperse. But there are others there that come back. And by the way, I learned through this preparation that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. I always thought they were like 50 guys or like 75. 6,000 of them. So, you know, when it says Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, it's really hard, I think, to nail down. Or I always thought it was the same group. It might not have been. But Jesus is in the temple, and the Pharisees are there, and they're trying to get at Jesus, and they're trying to say, who are you? Where do you come from? They're trying to figure out who he is, okay? And we'll see why in a little bit. But he says to them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is what he says to the religious who's who of the day. So the discussion goes on, and it reaches its breaking point at the end of chapter 8. Jesus says, Abraham, who had died over 1,000 years before this point, rejoiced to see my day. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you're not 50 years old. You're telling me you've seen Abraham? And he says to them this, before Abraham was, I am. He's quoting God, who was speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He's standing there in front of the burning bush, and God identifies himself as the I am. So when Jesus says to these men who have memorized the Old Testament, I am, he's saying, I am. I am God. I'm God incarnate. He's standing in the temple in Jerusalem in the holy city with the religious leaders and saying, I am God, and I'm standing in front of you. And what is their response? They pick up stones at the very end of chapter 8. They pick up stones to throw at him. They're going to stone him. They want to stone him right now. They're angry. And it says what? In the last verse of chapter 8, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And as he passed by, he saw a man born blind. So Jesus didn't run out because he was out of control. He didn't run out because he was afraid. It wasn't his time. But he was in utter control. And it's very interesting, I think, that we can see who, you know, ask the question, who saw the man? He's with his disciples. They're all part of this scene. They go out of the temple. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm booking, man. I'm out of there. They just almost stoned the guy I've been following, okay? It's the religious leaders of the day. I am out of here. And they're beating a path out of town, I think, in my mind. And it says, who saw the man? Jesus saw the man. And so I think they're probably still running, and they realize he's not, and turn around, and here he is, standing. Not too far from the temple, looking at this guy. Okay? So we see Jesus' complete control. Okay? That's the first thing we see, is Jesus' complete control. The second thing we see is Jesus knew exactly why the man was blind. He knew why. The disciples come up and they present two ideas: that the man had sinned before birth, or that his parents had done something terrible and this guy's reaping the benefit from it. Okay, and those were two ideas that floated around even among the Jews of the time. And Jesus says, no, it's not this man or his parents that sinned. It's so that the works of God could be displayed in him. And that's just what we see. The third thing we see is that Jesus is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in salvation. He takes spit and he puts it on the dirt and he makes mud and he puts it in the guy's eyes. And that to me is gross and bizarre, right? It's a little bit more than a little bit weird. Why in the world? And I've asked that question a little bit. And there are things that we can read in the first century writings that actually saliva, they thought, contained some medicinal and curative properties. There are poets that wrote about people putting saliva on the foreheads of babies to keep away the evil eye. And there's another writing that said if you take saliva, fasting saliva, the first saliva in the morning, and you put it in your eyes, then that stops your eyes from being inflamed. So there is this idea in the first century that saliva, you know, it has properties, curative properties. But I don't think that's why he did it. And we also know, by the way, that Jesus used saliva, right, in other cases. In Matthew's gospel, he uses saliva. In Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel, he uses saliva, okay, to help cure people's eyes. This time he uses saliva and dirt. And my own personal opinion, and I didn't read this anywhere, but I think he did it just to show the futility of our thought. You think saliva works? Guess what? I'm going to mix this with mud. You know, I'm going to make some dirt. I'm going to put that with it and then put it in the guy's eyes. And he's still going to end up seeing. That's just my own personal whatever. But we see his sovereignty. Jesus didn't do any of these things the same way. Very few things did he do the same way. He didn't need the mud or the spit. There's a time in Luke where he speaks to a man, a blind man, and says, "Be healed, your faith has made you well." So he didn't need any of it. He uses it. So we see his sovereignty in healing. The common element to every miracle that Jesus ever did was what? Jesus. He's the common element. And I think we need to remember that today. We can't box God in with healing, that kind of thing. He's not obligated to heal anyone, but he chooses to heal some people. And for some, he displays his work in them. So Jesus was in complete control in John, and he's in complete control today, yeah? Amen. I'm just doing a little bit of application over what we just went over, just to recap. He's in complete control. And he's willing, often, to stop in the midst of situations that we wouldn't dream of stopping in. To stoop down and to show his compassion and to heal. Right?
Yes.
Because he's in control. He knew why the blind man was blind, and he knows why we're sick today. We might be sick because of sin, by the way. We see that in Deuteronomy 28. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. People got sick sometimes for disobeying the Lord or taking communion lightly, right? I think lots of times we're sick because we live in a fallen world, Romans tells us. Amen. Creation's groaning and we get sick. Okay. But sometimes I think we get sick so that God can display his work in us. Jesus had the power to heal the blind man, and he has the power to heal today. That's the third thing. He is still sovereign. He does not heal everyone. He does not heal in the same way all the time, but he still does heal. So that's what we learn from the physical act. Let's look at the spiritual reality. This is where I want to spend most of our time. What spiritually is Jesus revealing? He says, and I'll just read verse 5, starting in verse 5 again, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he performs the miracle." He says, "I am the light of the world," and then he bends down. And I think basically, essentially what he's saying is, "I'm the light of the world. Let me show you. Let me show you what it looks like. I'm going to give you an object lesson." Okay? And he gives light to the guy who's never seen light before in his whole life. "I am the light of the world. Let me show you what that looks like." And he sets in motion a chain of events that we're going to read through. Okay? And when we read through it, I think it's important for us to see that light brings contrast. There's great contrasts here in the next verses through the end of the chapter. And so let's pay close attention to the contrast between the Pharisees and the blind man. So let's read verses 8 through 12. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen this guy before as a beggar, they were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So first we see the natural aftermath of something like this. The neighbors are real curious. Here's this man. He's not the same as he was. Such that some people said there's no way. There's no way that can happen. But upon his insistence, they say, okay, well, how did this happen? And he says, what? The man, Jesus Christ. And I think that's important, so hold on to that a little bit, okay? The man, Jesus Christ, he first describes Jesus as a man. He made mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to wash in the pool. I washed, and now I see. And if we pick it up, in verse 13, they brought the man to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And then he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. So the neighbors bring the man to the Pharisees. Why? I think the first reason is this probably was common practice. Somebody broke the Sabbath, or at least they were perceived to break the Sabbath. They brought him to the authorities, the religious authorities. And so, you know, they thought, okay, somebody's obviously clearly violated the Sabbath. It wasn't this guy, but this guy knows who did it. And we want to do what's proper. I think, though, more than that, is that it was Jesus who had done it. And the thing is, since Jesus' ministry had started, he turned water into wine, and then right after that, he goes up to a feast, and it says, and many believed in him because of the signs he was doing. So we know that right at the very beginning, he was doing things. And I think it was sort of electric, really. I think the environment around Jerusalem was starting to buzz with the idea that there is this man who is going around and he's doing things that nobody has ever done before, nobody had ever seen. And so there's this environment of, could this be? And they say that. You read that through John. If you read through the opening chapters at these feasts, they say, you know, could it be that this is the one who was to come? And so there's this level of excitement, and then they find out that he did it again, maybe. And so they say, okay, you know what? We're going to take this guy to the Pharisees, and we're going to see what they say. I want to see what they do, you know, and I want to see what they do. Because the Pharisees, they don't like Jesus already, okay? And so I think that there's this level of they take him to the Pharisees just to do it. And it's interesting, one of the commentators I read said, and I think this is John Calvin, actually, so not just a commentator, but he said, you know, Jesus made the mud and did this on the Sabbath specifically, on purpose, just to stand in the face of these people, just to say, look, you've got it wrong, you know, you've got it wrong. And so I think that the crowd was probably interested in that conflict, and they bring this man to the Pharisees. Now, first, before we go on, did Jesus break the Sabbath? Did he actually break the Sabbath? No. Okay. Did Jesus break one of the Ten Commandments? No. No, he didn't break one of the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees asked Jesus there, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're trying to trap him. And Jesus answers, well, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals a man right there. Okay. So there's division, though. If you notice, where does it say? There's division in 16, even among the Pharisees. You see the contrast. Okay. The light has shone. There's this explosion of light. And guess what? There's division. immediately. Some are like, wait a minute, I don't know. And some are like, this guy's a sinner, we got to get him out of here. Okay? It's interesting to note that both the man and the Pharisees have now identified Jesus as a man. Okay? The man moves and says he's a prophet, and we're going to see that the Pharisees move too in the opposite direction. Okay? So, are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Am I going too fast? Okay. Sorry, I just needed to check. So, verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." The contrast between the man and the Pharisees gets deeper. And they say, have they already said? They say that we know he's a sinner? No, not yet. Okay, hang on. Sorry. There's this division that occurs with the man and his own family. And I don't know that it's a terribly deep division. But his parents, to be honest, didn't know what happened. Okay? They had to be elated for their son, I would think. And they're called in. The Pharisees won't even agree that it happened until they hear some other, okay, well, this isn't enough, so they got to call somebody else. And so they call the man's parents, and he comes in, and they say, "Hey, you know, what happened?" And they leave their son just sort of hanging. They say, "Yeah, he's our son. Yeah, he was blind. Yeah, now he sees. We got no idea. Ask him." Okay? Because they're afraid. And so there's division even among the man's family. His own family, his own parents don't really fully stand by him. And I was reminded of Jesus' words where is it? I have it. Matthew 34. It says, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, I don't think it ever got that far, necessarily, with this guy and his parents, but you can definitely see they were not really, they feared the Jews more than they feared the Lord. Okay. Let's move on. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man again. You got to feel bad for this man. I mean, I was reading this, and honestly, and I'll get to that in a little bit, but my goodness. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God," which is another way of saying, tell the truth, okay? "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." There it is. He answered, "Well, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see."
Amen.
They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" He just calls them straight out, you know?
Yeah.
And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anybody had opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So here's where the contrast gets deeper. We know this man is a sinner. Now they know. First he's a man, they're not sure, there's division among them. Now we know, they say. How sure they are. They know that Jesus is a sinner. And then there's the beautifully simple response of the man in verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Let me tell you what I do know. Pastor on Thursday night talked about the things that we know, the things that we don't know. This guy says, let me tell you what I do know. I was blind and now I see. And I think really the lesson for us as Christians, we can take a lot from that, which is we don't ever need to be more eloquent or more fancy with our testimony than simply to state what God has done in our lives. In response, they ask him again, how did it happen? He refuses to repeat it and he calls him out. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to be his disciples too? It's great. This guy. Listen to what they say. You are his disciple, and we are disciples of Moses. These guys keep going back to the same thing. And we see this throughout John and throughout other parts of the gospel. Abraham is our father. Moses. They keep going back. That's what they stand on. That's their system. And it's, by the way, not a bad system. As long as they use it right, and we'll get to that in just a second. They keep going back. They're good at their system. They like their system. Jesus doesn't fit into their system. Were they really students of Moses?
No.
They weren't really students of Moses. They thought they were. So is memorizing scripture the same as being a student of scripture?
No.
Memory verses are awesome. And I encourage everybody to memorize as much scripture as you can possibly get in your head. Because if you're doing that, by the way, you're not doing anything else. If I'm memorizing scripture, I'm not on Facebook. If I'm memorizing scripture, I'm not, who knows what I could be doing. So there's a lot of value in that. But we need to let the Holy Spirit make us students of scripture. They weren't students of Moses, really. And Jesus brings that to light in John chapter 5, verse 46. He says, if you believe Moses, if you believed Moses, not just memorized Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's interesting and tragic that most, if not all, the Pharisees had memorized the Torah. They knew it by heart, but they obviously didn't understand it because they missed Jesus standing right in front of him. But the man who was blind has it figured out at this point. He says right there in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that's the crux of it. If Jesus wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. There's a point at which we can look at things that God has done, but because he doesn't fit into our system, we can miss it. We can miss him. We can see the signs of him, but we can miss it if we're not careful. The next seven verses, we find a beautiful picture of salvation and a very sobering picture of what it means to stand in the light of Jesus, but not to actually see it. Starting in verse 35, and I love these first couple of verses. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And I love that because the thing is, if you picture this guy's life, and I mentioned this before, all he'd ever known was ripped away from him in a moment. And part of it was really super wonderful. How many times had he heard somebody like the disciples ask, I wonder who sinned, this guy or his parents? You know, he probably heard that for years and years. But to hear the shuffling of feet in front of him in the dust, And hearing the change drop in his little bucket or whatever. I mean, that was his life. He was a guy that got passed by. And as much as that is a tragic thing, that's all he ever knew. And so it was probably more than a little overwhelming for him to all of a sudden have seen, which was beautiful, and I'm sure he was happy about that, but then to be the absolute center of the religious universe on this day. Bewilderment, I would think. All of a sudden, called these Pharisees, who I'm sure didn't pay this guy a bit of mind ever, as they walked into the temple every day. All of a sudden, he's in front of them and they're grilling him. Who did this to you? His neighbors, his friends are asking him, how did this happen? And I think probably he was bewildered that he didn't actually see Jesus do it. You know, I mean, for me, I just try to put myself in his place. That would have been a little bit frustrating eventually. You know, I mean, I would have believed that he did it. I was there when he did it. I know. But man, I didn't even see him. And so now I'm trying to share. I'm trying to tell. People don't believe me. I didn't even, And then Jesus comes. Isn't that awesome? He comes back to him. He finds him. And he says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I love the guy's response. I love this guy. This guy is who I want to be like in Scripture. The thing is, he's absolutely brutally honest with everybody. This whole passage, all he ever does is just answer. He just answers what he has. That's it. And he says, this is Jesus. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he? Tell me who he is and I'll believe, you know? Who is he? And he says, you see him. You see him. And it's he who is speaking to you right now. This guy is one of the few that Jesus really true, like just full bore says, I am the Messiah. This guy who was the beggar on the side of the street is one of the people that Jesus chose to hear that. And he worships him. What a fantastic event. And that's a beautiful picture of salvation. And there are some that are there, some Pharisees, who apparently are close enough to hear this kind of thing. Because Jesus then says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So some of the deepest water in the whole Bible, really, this concept, this idea. So on the surface, it can seem to conflict. Okay? Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 47, this is what he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. Listen, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And here in John 9, he says, for judgment I've come into the world. So what's the deal? It's tough a little bit. I'm happy that my brother-in-law Glenn is here, who is an orthopedic surgeon. John Piper actually helps explain this a little bit, and he has a really great explanation. He said, if you talk to a doctor or an orthopedic surgeon, and you ask them if you've ever had to cut anything off anybody, they'd say, yeah, you know, and they have to amputate sometimes. If you ask them, why did you become a doctor? They're not going to say to cut things off, hopefully. Hopefully. I guess, I mean, you might get the one guy, but, you know. But they're not going to say that, okay? They don't become doctors to cut things off. They become doctors. They come to save. Okay? They come. That is their purpose, is to save. The cutting sometimes has to happen. And think of it this way. If I take a light and I shine it into a dark room, it immediately brings what we said. I've been saying this the whole time. And this has really stood out to me in this passage, though. It brings contrast. By its very presence, the light doesn't come to bring contrast. It comes to show the way, right? But it brings contrast just because of what it is. Okay, when I turn these lights on, all of a sudden, we can see things. And we can see shadow and all this other stuff that doesn't exist before the light is there. But the light makes it plain. And so there's a very real sense in which Jesus steps into the world, and by his very presence, he came to save, but by his very presence, sin is shown to be what it is. Rebellion is shown to be what it is. He illuminates what is. Whatever is there, just like when God spoke and light shone in the darkness, okay, all of a sudden we could see whatever there was to see. And that's the picture that we get here. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
He came. The cover of your bulletin has a little picture of a guy, you know? That's the guy. He came to open the eyes of the blind. That's what he came for. But, he goes on, and don't you love scripture? Because the thing is, if this were made up, the next verse wouldn't be there. Because if I were making this up, I wouldn't have put the difficult stuff in. I would have said, oh, he came to shine the light, and that's it, the end. No. There's a very real truth here that's a little more difficult. So that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. What do we make of that? Jesus came to blind people? Now, who did he come to blind? In this little verse right here, what it says is, those who see may become blind. Let me ask a question. Does anyone, before Jesus Christ enters their life, see? No. No. So, when he says that he comes to blind those who see, he doesn't come to blind Christians, we know that, right? So he's taking what the Pharisees do in the next verses, okay? And he's just using that as his definition of blindness and sight, okay? They say, are we also blind? Now, don't think for a second that they were actually curious as to whether they were blind.
Yeah.
They weren't. We know that. They knew they could see, and they didn't think for a moment that they were spiritually blind, okay? And so they said, are we blind? They're trying to trap him again. That's all they're trying to do. And so he says to them, if you were actually blind by the definition that you're trying to use, you would have no guilt. You're right. But because you say, and that's the key, because you say you see, your guilt remains.
Yes.
And that ends the chapter. Right? The end. The physical aspect of the sign is true today. And we said that. Jesus heals. Still heals physically, I believe. The spiritual aspect is still true today, too. He comes to give spiritual sight.
Yes.
He comes to give light and illumination and to save people. Jesus healed. But the sign also reveals a spiritual reality that is difficult. You have the Pharisees who stood in the light of all of this. They saw the signs. He says later, you know, if you don't believe on the works themselves. I do all these works. I do all these signs. I've done all this. Believe. I think, honestly, and this is, I realize the theology, but I think he was preaching to the Pharisees hoping that they would get saved. And so he says, I've done all this. And I think there are plenty of people in the world today that can stand in the light that still shines and not see.
Yes.
I think there are plenty of people that want God. They want a God. They want to believe that there is a God. They just don't necessarily want this God. They don't want the God of the Bible. They want a guy who plays by their rules. They want a God who fits in their system.
Yes.
Jesus didn't fit in the system. They want a God who stays at arm's length. And Jesus doesn't stay at arm's length.
Amen.
No more than the light that's streaming in these windows are coming down from the ceiling. You can't get it to be at arm's length. It just is. It's all over you right now. There's nothing we can do about it, right? And some people, I was thinking about this. I'm going to go over. I'm sorry. I was thinking about this. Some people, and this would look ridiculous, but if you tried to hide from the light and you guys were crawling around under chairs and stuff and I was trying to get in here or whatever, I mean, that would look pretty funny. But we couldn't even do that. I mean, you could try. It says in John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed." We can try to avoid the light. We can try to deny the light. We can stand in it and we can see the things that Jesus has done. We can hear testimonies like Sherry's and like Jeff's this morning in this very room. We can hold this book in our hands and we can hear it preached week after week, thank God, by godly men who care to give us the truth, and I'm thankful for our pastor. We can do all of that and still be like the Pharisees. We have that option. We can dig in our heels and say no. We can say, "I'm good. No thanks. I've got my system. Jesus doesn't fit. I'm good." And so the question I have this morning is, which person are we? Which person are you? Do you identify with the blind man or the Pharisees? There's only one or the other, really. I wish there were middle ground. There's no middle ground in this passage. We can be like the blind man in this passage who just is simply honest with God. And when Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Who is he?" And Jesus tells him who he is. He reveals himself to him and he says, "I believe." And he worships. But if we stand in the light of all this and we say, "I see, just fine, thanks," our guilt remains. The truth is this: our deeds are evil. Our sin and our guilt must be punished by the holy and righteous God. And they will be punished. Every sin will be punished. Now, we can bear that punishment ourselves in hell, or we can fully trust in Jesus Christ and trust that he came into the world to save sinners, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we can put all our trust in him for our salvation. Amen. The darkness and the light, where are you? We're going to sing. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And as you sing, I pray that this song is your prayer. I pray that, yeah, you guys can come, that's fine. I pray that this song is your prayer. If it's not your prayer, I pray, and I urge you, seek the Lord. Seek him. If he's speaking to you, if you feel awful, if you feel convicted, if you think, "Man, maybe I am blind," seek him. Seek his face. Pray to him. I encourage you to do that. The writer of the Hebrews says, how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't stand in the light and close your eyes. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Yes. Jesus, I thank you. What a merciful and gracious God to bend down and heal this man, which you did physically. You physically did it. And it's amazing, Lord, that I can speak to you in this moment right now. We can all speak to you, the very man, the very God who did it. Thank you for that amazing privilege. And I pray, Lord, for myself and everyone here, that you would help us to live in the light of who you are, to allow you, Lord, to open us up, to take the blinders off so that we can see. And I pray that you would make this real. I pray, Lord, that for any that aren't that here that may not know you, that may have said, "You know what? I have no idea who Jesus is. I am blind." I pray for that one, Lord, that you would help them to cry out to you and that you would save their soul. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?